I once was young, and now I am old. It is good to see so many of you after so many years. I hope to have some things to say this week that will be helpful to all of us in our own personal relationship with God and in our efforts to help other folks in their personal relationships with God. These are the topics for the week, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday at the top, and Sunday's topics below. Behind the things that I'll have to say this week is a bit of a theme. I'm not going to be able to stop every time we hit one of these, though, and remind you that we're talking about one of these themes. So I'll leave it to you to watch for the good news in each of the topics that we talk about. And I will be attempting to help you in your level of commitment toward the Lord, and then working toward all of us being better sharers of that good news and helping other people in their commitment to the Lord. I'm more of a Bible class teacher than I am a preacher, but I have frequently done this so that I can do what I really like, and that's teaching Bible. So if it seems like I'm doing a little more teaching, there are subtle differences between teaching and preaching. And we are going to be a little bit participatory, and I'm going to start right off by asking for a show of hands. How many of you yet have unanswered questions in your own mind about God? Thank you. How many of you think we live in a confused world and a confused time, especially as it relates to God? Now, what are we going to do about that? Well, this evening I'm not going to answer all of your individual questions about God. I'm going to hope to do something better than that. I'm going to hope to give you the place to go for your answers. And no, I'm not going to hold up my Bible and say, look there. But I'm going to do that in three simple ways that I hope you will then be able to revert to when you talk to other people about their questions or confusion about God, about the Bible, about Jesus, and especially about the good news. Would you please turn in your Old Testaments to Psalm chapter 19? I'll begin reading in verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. In the first section of this psalm, there is something that the psalmist says is talking all the time, 24/7, revealing the glory of God, but says it's doing it without voice, without words. It is possible for God, it is possible for us to communicate God in ways that do not involve words. God has been doing that since the beginning. At the beginning of the psalm says one of the ways He's been doing that is through creation. Now let's pick up in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. In the middle of this psalm, the psalmist says, there are words that explain. There are words that tell. There are words that are available, like the creation is available 24/7 and day by day reveals God's glory. There are words, there are promises of God, there are something we're going to call for this lesson, covenants. Promises that God has made to us that can help us understand Him and be more like the people that we were originally intended to be. And then look with me at the last three verses of the psalm. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Like so many Old Testament prophecies, this psalm, by the end of its writing and revealing, gets to that one most important issue that you have, that I have, that the rest of the world has. And that is, we need to be redeemed. We need redemption. And that is offered in our Lord and our rock and our Redeemer, the one who can acquit me of hidden fault, who can keep me back from presumptuous sin, and who can prevent sin from eventually ruling over me. So for this lesson, I'm going to call the three divisions of this psalm and some other passages we're going to look at, creation, covenant, Christ. I've begun all of them with the letter C to help you remember and to make it easier. But because I believe these are the three things that the psalmist finds his answers from God. He can look in creation and learn about God. He can look in the covenants and find God's promises. He can look at the Redeemer and he can find the person of God. Now, we could talk a lot about creation. All of us are in it every day, though. We might miss a lot of it because many of us live in man-made houses in man-made cities. But for those of you who are able to get out into it, the glory of the Lord is displayed in countless forms of life. And every day, God is renewing, bringing to life, multiplying, making fruitful, and yes, recently, often making wet His creation to remind us of His providence and the fruitful seasons that God has given to us. But I want to jump from the creation right into the covenants, because that's what we really come together to teach about, to preach about, to study together, and that's the Scriptures. And looking at the covenants, the verbal revelations, and the promises that God has made, I want to remind you of a few of those promises, and I want you to see how big and broad and all-encompassing those promises are. If you jump in your Bible all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, God says some things to the serpent and to the woman and to the man after the man and the woman have sinned. And He ends up promising the serpent that someday the descendant of woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. was going to ultimately find victory, though being bitten on the heel. It's not that he'll get by without injury, but someday would find success over the snake. Keep that one in the back of your mind. The next one I'd remind you of is a dozen or more chapters later, when God makes a promise to his servant Abraham, with whom he has a good relationship. And he says to Abraham that he's going to bless all nations in Abraham's seed, because Abraham has been obedient to him. So the first one was to all humanity. Now through Abraham, it's to all nations. The next big one that we recount most often is the one that happens at Mount Sinai, and that's in Exodus chapter 20, where God in covenant fashion and form reveals himself through the commandments and the statutes and ordinances that he gives to Israel through Moses. And then another of God's covenants that is brought up frequently is the one he made with David a number of years later, about 500 or more after Moses. He makes a promise to David that there will be a forever descendant who would arise to sit on the throne from David's own family. And of course, you and I know that to be the second David, or the Christ, who was promised by God. And that brings us to the New Testament fulfillment of all of those things that the prophets said would eventually come to pass when God made all things new. And that is that Christ would come, God's anointed one, to redeem us, to save us from our sin situation, from our sin problem, to bless us, to bring us back to God, to give us victory over the serpent, but more importantly, to do some things in Christ as a first human being, things like Psalm chapter 8, to put all things in subjection to him, or like Psalm 110, to put all things under his feet. Because in doing so, what he was doing is then submitting all of those things to Christ's brothers as well. And so that holds out hope for all the brothers of Christ, all the followers of the Messiah, that we could find victory over the serpent, blessing from God, covenant relationship, and reigning forever and ever from God's right hand. I think that's the way the scriptures treat it as well, not just some artificial thing that I'm doing with Psalm 19 and trying to make some nice three-point sermon out of it. It's real convenient when that happens. But to show you that I'm not trying to stretch scripture into something that it doesn't regularly do, I'd like for you to look with me at some other texts. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20, when God comes down on Mount Sinai to meet with Moses and to deliver what we call the Old Testament covenant. Because from the giving of that covenant, God argues back to the creation as a basis for some of what he is doing in Exodus chapter 20. We don't have time to develop it fully, so I'm going to be picking at verses, and you're going to have to do some work on your own, in your own time, on these various passages, and look at context to see if what I'm telling you is true. But in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, when God is giving the Sabbath commandment, near the end of that he says, "Because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So when God is now making another covenant with the people he's calling to be his people, he refers back to the way he's formerly been known, and that is by his creation. And he says, "I'm doing these things and I'm commanding this particular commandment because of the way I did things back at the creation." He does again in chapter 31, verse 17, and these aren't the only places, but these are a couple of the clearer ones. It says, "It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. So as God is introducing himself to these people who have almost become strangers from God, notice the God he reveals to them that he is. I'm making covenant with you. I'm the God who not only made you, but I'm the God who made the creation in 6 days and then rested. And he wanted his people to know him as that God. But then jumping ahead all the way to the time of Christ, turn to Mark chapter 10 and verse 6, and when Jesus answered confused people's questions about God, I know that you're aware that he goes back to creation as well. In Mark chapter 10, verse 6, when answering questions about marriage and divorce, Jesus says, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." Jesus refers back to the way God was known at first and the way God worked early on. If you turn over to chapter 13 and verse 19 of Mark, and there are several others like this. Here's one where he's preaching about how it would be during a serious judgment that would come on their generation. And he said, "Those days would be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now, nor ever shall." So when Jesus erected a timeline in front of folks when teaching or preaching to them, it was a timeline that had a beginning, at the beginning of the creation of God, and it moved to present day till now, and it still had some future to go, and he said, "Nor ever shall." So when Jesus answered people's questions, I think you're going to find, if you inspect the Scriptures, that Jesus often appeals to one of these three. He'll appeal to the way God worked when he created, to the way God revealed when he promised, or to the way that God is now working in Jesus Christ as sources for answers to our problems and to the confusion that exists in our generation. Let's see the same thing with covenants. "Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and the descendant, the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." In these three verses, we see not only the three things that I have mentioned, but more specifically, some of the things like the problem that mankind faces, the problem of wickedness, that the answer in the blessing that he would send through Abraham would be Jesus to save us from that, to bless all nations, and to be an answer to the covenant that was made with Abraham. And I would suggest also the covenant that was made with the woman and the covenant that was made with Moses and the other covenants like with David that we could look at as well. We'll look at one other for covenants, and that is, we'll look at Zacharias' words in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 68. You remember that Zacharias was struck mute because he did not believe the angel's message from the Lord about the birth of his son, John, who would be John the Baptizer. But as soon as John was born, his mouth was opened and he was allowed to speak. And here is what he said via the Spirit. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. He does it in a little bit different order, in that he refers to it more in the order of covenant keeping, and then creation, and then Christ, but uses these same simple three things as he rejoices in what God is doing or beginning to do in his day through the birth of this child and through Jesus, who would come shortly after. The same is true with the Christ. If you turn back to Acts chapter 3 again, this time we'll look at the verses immediately before the ones we read in 24 through 26. In Acts 3, I'll start reading at verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when you hear that, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why is he called that God? When he's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's to bring to mind the patriarchs, but not for the purpose of the patriarchs. It's to bring to mind that time and those fathers, because God made special promises that he would bring to pass through those fathers and their families. And so when he says the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's like when Jesus said, well, the God that made man and woman this way back at the beginning. But now, since Peter and John are preaching to Jews in Acts chapter 3, he says, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one to whom God gave the promises, he says, that God has glorified his servant Jesus. Okay, so he's referred to the covenants, and within just a matter of a few words, how far does he jump in his sermon? What's next? Jesus. He jumps to the Christ. The one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but you put to death the Prince of Life. Now, why does he call him the Prince of Life? It's not just that he's been raised from the dead, right? Because he's the one who gave life at the beginning. So he doesn't use the word creation, but he's arguing this very same way. He's using these very same three. And just because we don't see these particular three C words when it's happening, I think if our eyes and hearts are open to it, we'll discover that Scripture is frequently doing it this very same way. And when the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit and begin to preach, this is the way they're going to preach it. The Prince of Life that God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses, on the basis of faith in his name, in the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now I know, brethren, that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which, now here we go, God announced beforehand by the mouth of all of his prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Which one is he talking about there in verse 18? He's talking about covenants. He doesn't use the word covenant, but all the things that the prophets have spoken, all the promises God has made, he's fulfilling in Christ. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. There it is again. He's referring to the covenants. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me. In other words, a deliverer of words, a covenant maker. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now, we don't have time to do all of the New Testament in this way, so we're going to skip all the way to the end. If you'll go over to Revelation, we are going to get one out of the middle as well. I'm not just going to take a bite out of the one end of the loaf and a bite at the other, but again, for sake of time, if you'll jump over to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, when Jesus introduced himself in the letter to the church at Laodicea, look at the three things he says about himself. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. You see that he mentions three things about himself. Notice that he's just doing them in reverse order. When he claims to be the Amen, what is he saying? Yeah, I'm the it. I'm the end of the story, just like I'm the... Because what's he say? Third. The beginning of the creation. I'm the origin of it. I'm the wrapper up of it. So I'm its beginning and its end. But then what is he midway? The faithful and true witness. Because when he comes, what does he bear record to? What does he bear witness to? What does he end up fulfilling by his work and by his words? The promises of God. So when Christ introduces himself, he uses the three. I'm the Amen. I'm the faithful witness. I'm the beginning of the creation of God. That's the Prince of Life. You're more familiar with the one probably in 22:13 at the very end of the Revelation, when he just says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the A and the Z. He skips the middle one. I'm where it comes from, and I'm where it's going, and doesn't bother to give us the second one in the middle. This now, I've changed the size of the lettering, is more the way we tend to look at it on this side of the cross. And because we study it from the New Testament point of view, we see creation as probably much further back in time, much longer ago. And then we see the promises of God, still very long ago when we think of days of Abraham, Moses, David. Then even now that we live in the 21st century, we probably look at the time of Christ as being, well, quite a few years ago. But we do tend to place our emphasis kind of like this, don't we? We study the New Testament a little more, and maybe that's appropriate. We emphasize it a little. It is the fulfillment. It's not just the promises. And it does reveal a lot more specific things about God than the creation tends to, though we can learn some pretty important life lessons about who God is, what he's after, what he does, and how he provides. Now, guess what they did when they started evangelizing? Guess what they took when they went out with the gospel? Guess what I'm going to tell you in tonight's lesson, since I've got three C's up there. What am I going to tell you that they went out preaching to people? Well, let's look quickly in Acts chapter 14. If you're talking to people that are confused about whether or not there is a God, or if there are lots of gods, or which God is God, or if there's a top God or not, guess which God we're going to talk about? Well, Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We're men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel, the good news to you, in order that you should turn from these vain things, that's their false gods, to a living God. Which living God? The God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without witness. He did good. He gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. They didn't go out and begin their sermons with, Jesus is Christ! Because where they were in the world, these people were still confused about who's God. And so where do they begin? Well, God is the one who made it all. God is the one who's providing for it all. God is the one who has blessed you, and that's why you should listen not to us, but to God. Then look at chapter 17, when he's in Athens, does a similar thing. In verses 24 through 31, he starts right out, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, it doesn't seem to take him too many sentences or paragraphs later to get down to the resurrection and Jesus Christ, but I wanted you to see where he started. He started with which God is God, because that's what these people were confused about. God is the God who made it all. But in Acts chapter 13, let's look at an example where they're going to preach the good news to Jews. Go to the synagogue. We don't have to convince most Jews at synagogues that God created it all in 6 days, do we? But what do we have to talk to them about? Well, Jesus is Christ. But can we just begin there? Are Jews just going to eat that up? Jesus is Lord? Well, no, they know Creator God as Lord. And so we're going to have to begin on some common ground. And the preaching begins, chapter 13, verse 16. Paul stood up and motioning with his hands, he said, Men of Israel, and you fear God. So he's talking to people that already fear God. He says, The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great. And he starts developing the story. He begins with covenants. And I'll leave it to you to read this half a page or page in your Bible and discover how many of the covenants he brings up to the Jews. Covenants with Abraham, covenants with David, covenants through Moses, covenants, covenants, covenants. And then he finally says, Christ, when he gets near the end of this particular sermon. But then turn over to Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. What if we were in a synagogue that is more mature in its faith, no problem believing in the one God who made it all in 6 days, no problem accepting the promises of all of the covenants and understanding that God's going to keep that word and we should expect that to come to pass? What can you do with a crowd like that? Well, in 17, 2 and 3, according to Paul's custom, he went with them for 3 Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Now, I could have done that in a lot of places in Acts. I'll leave it to you to just watch for those when you're in Bible studies in Acts. Most of them are going to begin at the audience-appropriate place, frequently by the choosing of the Holy Spirit, not by the choosing of the evangelist or apostle that's doing it. And in most cases, we'll hit 2 out of 3, and in a lot of cases, we'll hit all 3 out of 3, and rely on these 3 points as the way to reason with people who are confused about God and about His promises, and about their fulfillment in Christ. Now, for the mature among us, we'll take the most challenging book in the New Testament. And no, it's not Revelation. The most challenging book in the New Testament is probably Romans. And if you'll turn to Romans, let's see, and it's right there after Acts anyway, it's real handy. How does it work in the epistles? To explain to people about God and their questions about God and their confusions about God. There's an introduction of 17 verses to this letter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And in verses 16 and 17, Paul says, you know, I'm not ashamed of the good news. It's good news. I'm not ashamed of good news, because this good news is God's power to save people. Now, how is he going to begin to explain God's good news to people? Well, 1:18, he's going to say, there's bad news. And the bad news is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they're without excuse. Yes, man has a sin problem. Yes, we're often very confused. Yes, we do a lot of bad things, and he goes on to develop that, and there are many terrible consequences that arise because heaven is angry at the bad things that we do. But do you see how he introduced God as soon as he begins the body of his letter? He says, ever since the creation of the world, the invisible questions that we have about God are available to be answered. The things that we can't see or grab onto or feel or touch or hear in carnal, audible ways are evident in what God made. And God expected them from that, if you read the next few verses, to at least be thankful. But just like good news is lacking in our day, do you think thankfulness is frequently missing as well? And yet, how much has God done for us? And what do we have that we've not received? Everything we have, we've received. We didn't make it. We didn't get it. We received it. We didn't build it. We didn't earn it. We received it. And God expected them to be thankful because he gave it to them. But it's not just the creation. Skipping to chapter 2, verse 17 beginning. Guess what the next thing he's going to talk to him about after the Creator God is? Then he says, but if you bear the name Jew and you rely upon the law and you boast in God and you know his will and you approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having all in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? Now, the second topic he goes to is covenants. He speaks to the Jews and says, you got the law from God. It's a great advantage to you. God made you some tremendous promises when he entered into this relationship with you. But it only takes him about three verses to say, but you got the same problem these other people do. You may know the law, and you may preach the law, But when you point the finger at other people, what happens to the other three fingers? Well, they're pointing back at you. You got the same problems. Yes, you got the same Creator God, and yes, you've got promises from God. But if that's all you got, you're still in trouble. And that's why the real good news comes in the third one. If you skip down to chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there's the three: creation, covenant, Christ. The God who made us, the God who made us these promises, and the God who made them come to pass in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this good news that I am spreading. Now, something very interesting happens much later in the book. Turn over to chapter 10. And you all know this is the section of, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How many times have you heard that verse? You can't count them, right? But this is in the midst of a discussion about, there's a lot of confusion and unbelief out there. And in this letter, he says the confusion and the unbelief is going on in Israel. Of all the places where there shouldn't be confusion and unbelief, it's going on in Israel. Start with me at verse 11. The Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, before I read on, I'll point out to you that he just mentioned all three. And I've only read a couple of verses. He just does it with different words than creation, covenant, Christ. He does it with words like Savior and abounding in riches, and whoever believes in this God who made them. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Now look at verse 18 closely. Is the explanation for all of this confusion and unbelief out there, is it that they just haven't heard yet? Is it because they live in a dark part of the world where the news hasn't gone? Is that mankind's real problem? Is that why they don't heed the good news? Is that why they aren't thankful? Indeed, they have heard, he says. Now, wait a minute. How can that be? The gospel's only been spreading for 20 or 30 years at this point. How can that be that they've all heard? Listen closely to the second half of verse 18. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. He says they've all heard. And then he uses this quote, and do you recognize it? Is it in all capital letters in your Bible? You know that when your Bible does that, it's because it's an Old Testament reference, right? And even if you don't have yours in all capitals in the second part of that verse, you probably have a cross-reference. In your center column, what reference does it take you to for this quote that he uses? Psalm 19. And to which section of Psalm 19 does it take you? It takes you to the first one-third of Psalm 19. And what is the first one-third of Psalm 19 about? Don't look. Do it from memory. What's the first one-third of Psalm 19 about? Creation, the first letter C. So he says, okay, if we've got a heeding problem, if the people are pretending that they're confused, if the people aren't being thankful, if they're still in their sin problem, is the problem that they've not heard of God? He says, no, indeed, they've all heard. They've all heard. And even the New Testament appeals to Psalm chapter 19 to demonstrate where they've all heard. And where have we all heard? In the creation that God created from the beginning. The message has been clear. All the earth has heard. So we can play dumb, and we can pretend to be confused, and we can live among people who can pretend not to see it, pretend to be blind to it, to not admit it to themselves and not admit it to others. But ladies and gentlemen, the creation has been in front of us all of our lives. And in our case, the covenants have been in front of us all of our lives. And in our case, on this side of the cross, you know what else has been in front of us all of our lives? The good news about Jesus Christ. And so then the great connection is to three other things that you know. Why should everybody have faith in a God? Because of creation. Why is it that all of us should have genuine hope? Because of the covenants. It's God that made us that made these promises. And why should we love Him? And how are we going to know what love is? And how are we going to know how to love? Where can we see God's person best at work? In Jesus Christ. Creation, covenant, Christ, faith, hope, love. These three. And the greatest of these is love. Now, take your personal confusions and your personal questions about God and plug them into these three places and pray about it. The answers are there. And when you're talking with somebody else and you don't know where to begin with somebody, listen to them for a couple of minutes and find out where they are. And based on where they are, you've got three easy places to talk to them. If they don't know about God at all, start with creation. If they know that God, but they don't know anything about the Bible, give them a few promises, something to hope in. But if they know about a God who made us and they know a little bit about the Bible, then guess where you need to talk to them first about? The good news about Jesus Christ. The heavens are telling the glory of God. And the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And who is our rock and our Redeemer? but Jesus Christ, the beginning, the middle, and the end. I hope this encourages you. I hope it opens up some passages of your Bible for you. I hope it gives you hope. I hope you see the good news in it. I hope you will remember the three C's so that you will start to see more clearly. And that when you talk to others, you will see a place to begin. Because it is the consistent place where the Lord begins when He deals with people. The God who made us, the God who promised us, and the God who visited us in person to bring it to pass. Let's stand and sing.